Once again, let's pray together and go to the Lord. Lord, thank you so much that you are the King of Kings, that we can sing praises to you. Lord, I thank you so much for resurrection, that you defeated death so long ago, and that you raised us spiritually from deadness in sin. For those of us who have come to Christ, our hearts have been reborn, made alive to the beauty of our Creator by the power of the Spirit. And we praise you for the gift of new life in Christ. And we praise you for the hope of our own resurrections, that though our physical bodies fade away, one day you, Lord Jesus, will return. And by the power of your voice, you will make all things new. That is the Christian hope. And we thank you so much that you have given us this hope. Lord, as we go into your word, open our ears to hear from you what you have for us today. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. This morning we're going to be continuing on in our journey through the book of Matthew. Next week we'll be taking a break to look at Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and then also on Easter we'll be remembering the resurrection of Jesus together. There is a sense, though, in which every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. That's why Christians for 2,000 years have assembled on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to celebrate that our death beater lives. Jesus is alive. So every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. But on the 31st of this month, we will be especially focusing on the resurrection of King Jesus. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. That's about three quarters of the way through the Bible. It's in the New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one either under your chair or on the pew next to you. Not to be confused with the hymn book. Two black books. We should spray paint one maybe so you can tell them apart. But that is going to be the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at the first chunk of verses there. Verses 1 to 17. Now, last week and for the past month and a half or so, we were in a section of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous sermon in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, where he lays out the way of the kingdom, the way of following him as king, and all that that entails. Now, this week, we're moving on, but not really, because we're going to see themes from the Sermon on the Mount woven all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Even in this section, we'll see. If you look at the very tail end of Matthew chapter 7, you see that the people are just amazed at the authority that Jesus has when he speaks to them. And in our stories this morning, we're going to see that at the very heartbeat of the stories is a story emphasizing Jesus' authority. So it's all connected and carefully organized by the writer Matthew to show us who Jesus is. Now, today in Matthew, we're going to look at just three stories. But in Matthew chapters 8 to 9, there's actually 9 stories total. In Matthew's chapter 8 and 9, 9 stories that are going to serve as examples of the authority of King Jesus to bring the power of his kingdom and his rule and reign to bear on ordinary people's lives. People just like you and I, with all kinds of struggles and sufferings. The stories of the authority of King Jesus, these 9 stories in Matthew 8 and 9, are carefully organized by Matthew in three sets of three stories. Three, three, and three. And in between each triad of stories, three stories, then there's a call to follow Jesus. Then three more stories, and then a call to follow Jesus. And then three more stories, and then in chapter 10, Jesus, the authoritative king, sends his 12 disciples out to do what he did, to live the way that he lives, and to call people to follow Jesus. So, three stories, then a call to follow. Three more stories, a call to follow. Three more stories, and Jesus sends his 12 out. Okay? That's kind of where we're going. Unfortunately, we have a break for Easter, so I'll remind you again in a few weeks when we fire up again in April back in Matthew. But one of the reasons that Matthew has organized his gospel this way is that he wants us to see that Jesus is a new Moses. Okay? That is a huge theme in the book of Matthew. We talked about it a lot a couple months ago, but that's probably fuzzy in your minds. And if you weren't here, you're probably like, wait, who's Moses? All right? That's okay. Moses was a famous teacher and leader in the story of Israel, God's people, way before Jesus. And God used Moses in many ways, including giving his people instruction from a mountain, Mount Sinai, just like Jesus has just finished giving his people instruction on a mountain in Matthew 5-7 with authority. Well, God used Moses to summon the 12 tribes of Israel. Anybody remember how many disciples Jesus has that he sends out? 12. There's no accident here. Jesus is mustering a new Israel. 12 tribes that failed the Lord and rebelled against him. And Jesus, the new Moses, is calling out 12 Israelite men to birth something new. A new people of God assembled under his authority and obedient to his word. Now, Moses called those 12 tribes of Israel out of a very dark place. They were in slavery in Egypt many years before Jesus was born. And in those days, the days of Moses, he guided his people. God guided his people through Moses and Moses' words. God also did many mighty signs and miracles on behalf of his people through Moses. When Moses spoke, God spoke. When Moses acted, God acted. Everything about Moses was intended by God to represent God. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. In fact, Moses knew that one day someone like him would come to lead God's people. We could go a thousand places, not that, we could go a lot of places to see this in the Old Testament, but I'm just going to go to one spot. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses himself, speaking on God's behalf, says this: "The Lord said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you," like Moses. And God is speaking through Moses, "I will put my words in this prophet's mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Moses knows somebody like him is coming. Now, way back when, now remember, we're going to get back to Matthew in a minute. And why has Matthew arranged these three sets of three stories the way he has? But when God first called Moses to be his representative, to be the one to speak his authoritative words to the 12 tribes, and to call them to follow him out of Egypt, anybody remember where Moses was when God first showed up to him? Where was he? There was a burning bush, and he was on a mountain. He was on Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And Moses was really afraid there that the people of Israel wouldn't listen to him. They're like, yeah, sure. Some dude shows up from the desert and says, God told me, I have a dream. God told me to lead you guys out of slavery to Egypt. Like, we know your background, right? They knew about Moses and some of the stories about his life. And here he's coming back to lead his people. Who are you? Well, what is God? Moses is afraid, so God gives him an answer. Exodus chapter 4. You could turn there if you want. It's the second book in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 4. So 1, 2, 3, 4, verse 1. Exodus 4, verse 1. Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So if you are in Exodus, you kind of can skim down and see what God does to answer Moses. How am I going to help them believe? God gives Moses signs to show the people so that they'll believe him and follow him. He like gives, they're not going to listen to me. I'll give you your own personal fireworks show. And you'll, when that show goes off, they'll be, oh, this is God's man. Okay? They can't, the burning bush that Moses experienced as a sign that God was speaking to him, that was Moses' personal sign. Now God gives Moses some signs. Anybody remember how many signs? Three. Three signs. Remember what we're going to see in Matthew 3, 3 and 3? Matthew is saying something. Jesus is a super new Moses. All right? So I gave you a sneak peek where we're going. But the first sign is that Moses' staff turns into a snake, and then Moses can pick it back up again, and it turns into a staff again. Moses has power over snakes. Now, in the story of Exodus, that's very significant because Pharaoh is portrayed as a crafty, serpent-y figure, and Moses has authority over Pharaoh, the snake that's holding the people of God in bondage. The second of the signs is very significant for our story today. Moses sticks his hand in his cloak, and he pulls it out, and it was white as snow with leprosy. And then he puts it back in and pulls it out again, and it's clean. Okay? Very significant for our first story today about Jesus, the one who heals leprosy. And the third sign is the Nile turning to blood. Now, I want you to have this all in your mind as we get to the stories about Jesus. What God says when he gives these signs to Moses is very important. He says, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, maybe they will believe the witness of the last sign. So this is all about getting God's people to believe, to trust in Moses. Now, in our story today, Jesus, just like Moses, came off from a mountain, okay? And just like Moses showed the Israelites three signs of his authority so that they would believe in him, Jesus, the new Moses, is going to come down and show people three sets of three signs as he calls them after each one to follow him. And Jesus, his main call is not calling people to follow him out of slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. Matthew 1:21, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew's point is simple. Follow Jesus, trust in Jesus. Okay, he's the new Moses. So now we'll read these stories together with that as your background. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself is a man under authority. Hear that word, authority? With soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the three patriarchs of Israel, the nation. They're going to feast with them from all over in the new creation. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So, for the rest of our time together, we're going to look at each story briefly and unpack its significance for us. What does it mean about Jesus' identity, and what does it mean to follow him? In the first story, we'll see that a leper is touched by Jesus. In the second story, we see a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, who's a centurion. He's in the army. He has faith in the authority of Jesus. And then the third story, we'll see that a woman, a feverish woman, is touched by Jesus. The main idea that Matthew is communicating through this first set of three stories is simple. Trust in the authority of Jesus, because the signs he does show he's from God. Just like Moses and the signs that he did showed that he is from God, the new Moses gives signs to show that he is truly from God. So, first one, a leper is touched by Jesus. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, we read in verse 1 that large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Literally in Greek, it's I will be clean. Immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony, as a witness to them. So three things to see in this story. First, I want you to see Jesus has a willingness to interact with and even touch this leprous guy. In that day, that would have been shocking. This guy was a social outcast, doomed with what was almost always an incurable condition. Whether it was what we now call leprosy today, leprosy was kind of like a catch-all term back then for ugly skin condition, and usually contagious. And he would have been an outcast, doomed to live on the outskirts of society, walking around yelling, unclean, unclean, wherever he went, so people wouldn't get too close to him. Nobody could touch him according to the laws of the Old Testament, the law of Moses in Leviticus. He was unclean according to the law. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46 says, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be loose, cover the lower part of their face with a mask, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. And yet, this lonely, unkempt, unclean guy who has all the identifying marks of somebody with this condition so people could avoid him, so that they don't catch what he has, he has the nerve to come to Jesus, to enter the crowd, and to throw himself at Jesus' feet and simply say, Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. See how his faith in Jesus' power is pictured here? He completely trusts that Jesus can do it. If you want to, you can. I trust your power. And Jesus simply says, literally, I am willing. Be clean. And the guy is cleansed. The second thing to look at is not just Jesus' willingness to interact with the guy, but Jesus' willingness to touch the man. Wonder, have you ever hesitated to touch someone because their skin or their physical condition was so filthy and so dirty that you just felt you'd be contaminated by putting your hand on that? Some of you are nurses. Ben, what do you wear on your hands when you touch someone?
Two pairs of latex gloves.
What, how many millimeters, Ben? What does the box say? Lots of millimeters of latex, right? Doctors and nurses wear gloves, but even they have to learn to push past the impulse to pull away sometimes, right? And Jesus did not have latex gloves. He places his hand right on the guy, and he speaks his words of cleansing power. Very simple. No long hocus pocus thing. I will be clean. And immediately the guy's skin clears up. This would have been utterly shocking because it was forbidden by Moses in Leviticus chapter 5 to touch a leper. Now, this is not a sermon on the book of Leviticus. We have preached on Leviticus. Someday we'll get there again and explain the clean and unclean laws and what is going on there. But if this guy, if you touched a leper, okay, Leviticus lays out a whole set of ways to purify yourself. You get a wash, you got to do a bath, right? If you accidentally become unclean by touching something unclean, then you become unclean. Okay? Modern day, we call it germs. What do you do if you touch germs? You wash your hands, right? Well, this guy would have been unclean. And for Jesus to touch him, he would have become unclean. And it was forbidden for him to do so by the law. But is Jesus just breaking the law here? I don't think so. No, because in the moment that Jesus touches this guy, he's not unclean. Jesus reverses what would have normally happened. There's a guy named Craig Blomberg who's a scholar on the New Testament. He wrote a book called Contagious Holiness. And he talks about the fact that Jesus, instead of catching the uncleanness, the guy catches Jesus' holiness. He catches the cleanness of Jesus the moment Jesus touches him. The opposite of what we would think happens. The moment Jesus touches the leper, he's no longer touching a leper, but a cleansed man. Remember the sign that Moses gave, power and authority over leprosy? Jesus, Matthew starts off with this story. Anyone watching? Light bulb. This is a sign about who Jesus is. You might want to listen to him. And then Jesus tells the guy to do what Moses had commanded in the law for those who think they'd been cleansed from a defiling skin condition. Not only did Moses lay out
requirements if you accidentally touch a leper, but also if you think that, hey, I think my skin's clearing up. I've been healed from, remember, leprosy is a ragbag of all kinds of physical conditions of your skin. You had to go to the doctor to get a clean bill of health. Well, in this day and age, back then, it was the priest. Go get a physical exam with the priest. And you can read all of the things that the priest had to check for to give the guy a clean bill of health. Leviticus is all kinds of fun. But anyways, I'll spare you some of the gruesome details. If it's wet, then it's still unclean. If it's dried up and scabby, it's clean. It's like, well, anyways. This guy is supposed to go and show himself to the priests, get a physical exam. But what I want you to see is, it's interesting. Jesus tells these words. Usually you'd think it was the priest who would be a witness to the guy's cleanness. We testify this guy is clean. He says, go show yourself to the priests as a witness to them, as a testimony to the priests. What is that supposed to mean? Well, remember, just like the Moses of old showed his cleansed hand to the leaders of Israel as a testimony to them that he had God's authority, so this guy is supposed to show his whole body cleansed to the priest as a testimony to them that Jesus is the one that they should be listening to and following. Wake up, leaders of Israel. A new Moses is among you. Listen to him. Now, before we move on, I just want to mention quickly that this guy, Jesus tells him, don't talk about what happened. Witness to the priests. So it's a sign to them. But I don't want you running a big PR campaign for me, okay? I don't want you going all around the Middle East going, Jesus healed me. Jesus made me well. Go to Jesus so that you can get your physical conditions fixed, okay? We'll talk about why Jesus keeps people quiet often. This is not just a one-time thing that Jesus says, shh. Some folks find that really confusing. If you find that really confusing, that's okay. We'll wrestle with that together. People have thought about a lot of answers with why Jesus may have kept things quiet. Jesus never specifies exactly why. But one of the reasons is that Jesus didn't come to earth to start a global healing ministry of all of people's physical problems. Yes, Jesus healed people as a witness, as a sign to who he was. But at the end of the day, Jesus' main focus of his ministry was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's one of the reasons that he moved around a lot, preaching in countless cities. He didn't just set up shop in one town and have people from all over the empire come to him to be healed by the tens of thousands. He stayed laser focused on his calling. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he also didn't want people who had been touched by him but weren't clear on his identity yet as the Son of God running, as I said before, PR for him. The Messiah is here. He's come to raise up an army of people to fight against the Romans. This Messiah is like no other. He can actually raise dead people. I mean, we've got an invincible army. Caesar shoots you, you get up and you keep fighting because our Messiah is like no other Messiah, right? You can see how this could go really bad. Jesus came to die on a cross at the end of the day. And so Jesus keeps this guy quiet. And we'll see this more and more as we work through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll kind of talk about that more when we come to other stories. So Let's look at this next story. Sandwiched between the two stories of Jesus' healing touch, touching a leper, touching a feverish woman, this middle story carries the main emphasis, okay? Jesus has authority, and we should trust in him. A Gentile centurion in the story has faith in the authority of Jesus. So I'm not going to reread this story. I'm just going to highlight a few things about the story of this Gentile centurion. First, I want you to think about this guy's identity, who he is. He is a soldier who works for the Emperor of Rome, Caesar, okay? And he's asking a request from a Jewish Messiah, from a Jew. He's a Gentile asking a Jew to heal him, or a servant of his. Now, a Gentile is someone that the Jews would have viewed as unclean. No Jew would have been caught going into a Gentile's house and risking becoming defiled. It was kind of like a leper in those days. Now, there was all kinds of reasons for that. In Moses' law, in the Old Testament, there's no law that says don't go under a Gentile's roof. But the Pharisees built up a tradition of staying away from Gentiles because they knew, like, hey, pork was unclean, and you never know, if you sit on their couch, they might have eaten pork on that couch, and you might get unclean without knowing it. So better to just avoid it altogether. They had all these rules that they made, all right? So Jesus, when the Gentile asks Jesus to heal his servant, all right, you got to understand, this would have been like, whoa. If you go to his house, you're going to defile yourself, Jesus. Jesus is fully prepared to break the traditions, though, and go to the guy's house. See that in verse 7? Shall I come heal him? He's on the way. He's ready to do it. Second, the centurion has a level of faith in Jesus that even Jesus is amazed by in verse 10. It's a faith he hasn't even seen among his own Israelites, God's chosen people. In verse 8, the centurion says, just speak the word, Jesus, and the servant will be healed. And in verse 13, we see that that's exactly what Jesus does. And the reason that the guy says he trusts in Jesus is because he says, hey, I get how authority works. When I tell a soldier to do something, they do it because they know that I'm not just any random guy telling them to do something. No, I work for Caesar. And if you disobey me, you disobey Caesar. Okay? He was a representative of Rome. And when he spoke, Caesar spoke. He was a man under authority, and he spoke under the authority of the people who speak to him. Now, if you've ever had somebody show up at your house to obtain a building permit for something, you probably can understand this a little bit, right? Does it help to get mad at the building inspector? Why? What are they just doing? Their job. What happens if, I won't name names, because I know all the building inspectors, but what happens if the building inspector's like, you know what, I really like you, you seem like a nice guy, I'll just let this slide. What could happen to them? They could lose their job, right? I mean, their jobs are on the line. They speak with the authority of New York Red Tape State, all right? And it doesn't help to get mad at them, right? They're under authority. Well, this is the point the guy's making. And when it applies to Jesus, he sees who Jesus speaks for. Jesus speaks for the living God. Jesus is under the authority of the God of heaven, and he speaks and acts on God's behalf on earth. This non-Jewish Roman soldier gets that. And it's amazing. He totally trusts that Jesus, the one under authority of the Father in heaven, could just speak And the omnipresent God, who is everywhere, in all places, will answer Jesus' authoritative words by healing the servant. The guy recognizes when you speak, God speaks and things happen. And as Jesus marvels at the guy's faith, he says something amazing and tragic about the nature of the kingdom of God. Verse 11, he says, I say to you that many people will come from east and west. That's a reference to all the non-Jewish people surrounding Israel. And even Gentiles like us, unless you're Jewish today, people that are non-Jewish. And he says, these Gentiles, like the centurions, people from east and west, the Arabs, all over, will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God's new creation in Isaiah, famous book in the Old Testament, is portrayed as a big feast on a mountain where God's people eat and drink with him. But he says, verse 12, the subjects, the word used here literally is the sons of the kingdom, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a very startling statement, should be, by Jesus. Jesus is saying that the people of his day who thought, we're the sons of God. We're on God's team. We're Israelites. We're his special people. We work for God. They will actually be locked out of the kingdom of heaven. Apart from God. And everyone considered untouchable and on the outside, the lepers, the Gentiles, they will be let in. Jesus makes a really similar statement later on in the Gospel of Matthew. You should listen to this. Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. Jesus tells the religious leaders of Israel. Picture these guys in suits, ties, kept their noses clean. Just the perfect picture of what keeping the law and following God looks like. And he says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors, those are basically thieves who work for Rome, and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. What we see here is Jesus is defining the boundaries of who will or will not be allowed into God's heavenly kingdom. And he's saying that the boundaries of who is going to party with God on the end time mountain, using Isaiah's language, whoever's going to be a part of that new creation feast with the Creator, it's not based on those who keep all the rules and do everything right in their own estimations, but on those who join the centurion in putting their trust in Jesus. As we'll see later in Matthew, the sons of the kingdom, these Jewish people who have received, who have interacted with Jesus on earth, they end up killing Jesus, putting him to death on the cross. The sons of the kingdom who Jesus is talking about here, they show their true cards when they scream, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And they kill God's Messiah. So Jesus redefines the boundaries of who's in and who's out of heaven around him and his authority. This theme now of Jesus touching and healing humans, bringing those close who are considered on the outside, it continues in the final story that we'll look at. A feverish woman touched by Jesus. This is real short, so I'll just read it. Verse 15, or 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with fever. Notice Peter had a mother-in-law, which means Peter, the first, one of the first leaders, was married. And verse 15, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. The first thing about the story to see is that this lady is in bed with fever, which means she's probably on her deathbed, okay? She's probably dying. In those days, if you said, I have a fever, you know, it wasn't like, oh, get well, you know. This is serious. Things we take for granted nowadays. There's no hospitals or medication. People died all the time. Very young often. And so Jesus comes in, and instead of avoiding this lady because he might catch fever from her, he does what he did with the leper. He reaches out and he touches this feverish woman. Immediately, she gets up and serves him and the group there. Probably some food or something. They're in her house. And after this instantaneous healing, we go on to read in verse 16 that when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Peter's mom's house becomes a pop-up clinic overnight, with people coming to Jesus from everywhere experiencing the same healing that the three individuals in the triad of stories experienced. And Matthew rounds off this section with a quote from Isaiah 53, a famous prophecy way before the years of Jesus about Jesus the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, Jesus the Messiah dies for the sins of his people. And Isaiah, one of the things that Isaiah compares sin to is sickness. Sin is like a sickness of the soul. And Jesus, when he's healing sickness, he's pointing toward a true and truer and greater healing that he has the power to do, right? Heal us from our deepest problems. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, says, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And Matthew sees this, what Jesus is doing, as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So in conclusion, Matthew's main point in these three stories is simple. He's calling us to trust completely in the authority of Jesus, because the signs he does shows he is from God. So as we close with some application, what's a takeaway from these three stories about Jesus? Friends, in our stories today, we see Jesus came to save people who are on the margins of society. A leper, a Gentile, no Jew would go under their roof, and a feverish old woman. And Jesus is even willing to come near and to lay his hands on these outcasts. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes we can feel like an outcast, dirty, or filled with shame because of the things we've done in life, or maybe even because of things that were done to us. We can feel like utter failures because of the things we haven't done or failed to do. Sometimes you can feel like you don't fit with other Christians. Like on the outside, looking in. You ever hear somebody say, if I walked into a church, the walls would fall down? I'm on the outside, looking in. And I want you to hear this. Jesus wants to enter into that. He wants you and I to feel the touch of his love. He wants you to know that he sees you, the real you, that there's nothing about you that could suddenly be exposed to other people that Jesus does not already know. He is everywhere. He sees all. He knows all by his Spirit. There's no surprises about you to Jesus. And Jesus wants you to feel the touch of his love. He wants you to know that he sees you. He knows your deepest fears today, the things that you're concerned about. We like to use the language of concerned, not afraid or anxious. He sees your fears. He sees your shortcomings. He knows where you're sick, both in your body and your soul. And he wants you to experience the power of his healing. But how do you experience the healing power of Jesus in our story today? You have to come to him. You have to bow. You remember that guy falls down before Jesus, the leper? He's not pretending he's not a leper. He's not saying, Jesus, I'm pretty good, but can you just be a part of my life improvement strategy? He's saying, Jesus, I'm sick, I'm a leper, and I know you can make me clean. He has faith in the power of Jesus to cleanse him physically. But as we know from Isaiah, we don't have time to go there, but physical cleansing and all the physical healing that Jesus does is just like a sneak preview of the greatest healing that he aims to do in our lives, which is a healing of our whole selves, body and soul. Both in this life, as we begin to be renewed, if you come to him, and on the final day of healing, the resurrection, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. So I just want to encourage you, if you've never had that moment in your life where you looked at Jesus and you said, yes, Jesus, I realize I'm on the outside. I have not made you my king. I have not yielded my life to your authority. And I haven't really trusted you. If that's you today, I encourage you, before this day ends, like that leper, say to Jesus, Jesus, please make me clean. Please forgive me of my sins. Please give me the healing of a life with you. I encourage you, pray that prayer. If you want, talk to me afterwards. We can set up a time this week to meet, talk about what it would look like to follow Jesus, to really follow him. I encourage you, don't wait. Jesus wants to bring his presence into your life, just like he did to the people in our stories today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for these stories about Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would draw close to us wherever we're at today, whatever we're feeling. I pray that you would show us your desire to have a relationship with us through faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.